And we're going to look at that passage that Chris read for us. It's Colossians chapter 1. This morning, it's on page, just to remind you, with the Church Bible 832. This morning we looked at verses 15 to 20. This magnificent passage. This is the Mount Everest of descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can hardly improve on that passage and say anything greater or more, and use any more superlatives to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, He creating all things by Him and for Him, and all things in this universe holding together by His very power. All gives glory to Him, and Paul says, to Him belongs the supremacy over all things. And then we move on to verses 21 to 23, which of course are the logical conclusion of what Paul has just been saying. So verse 21 says this: once, he's speaking to the Christians in Colossae, which in those days was called Asia Minor, today it's in Turkey, as I said this morning, Muslim Turkey, where they say that Jesus is a prophet, but no more than a prophet, and certainly not the image of the invisible God, but they got it wrong. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What an enormous change there had taken place in the lives of these Christians in Colossae, and every Christian, every true Christian reading that passage and the rest of this great epistle could say the same thing. What a wonderful change the Lord has brought about in my life since I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And in this passage we see two, the first word isn't mentioned, but the whole idea is there, the whole idea of restoration and reconciliation. What powerful words these two words are, restoration and reconciliation. First of all, the word reconciliation. I can remember well when I was a lad and I used to cycle to a school in South London, and I know that some of you tonight know this area very well. It's right next to Clapham Junction, and which used to be, and I believe still is, the busiest train station in the whole of Great Britain with 2,000 trains a day. That's by the point. And I remember cycling past there every day, a shop just next to Clapham Junction railway station. And it was a shop where furniture was restored. And in the window, it was very striking, in the window there were two armchairs. And one of them was torn and tatty, and you could see the springs coming out of the seat, and the cloth, the material, was worn, and it was dirty, and the casters were missing from the legs. And about 1.5 to 2 yards away from it was another armchair, identical in shape and size, but this one was beautiful and clean and attractive and obviously comfortable. And I remember clearly it was meant to be an advert: here in this shop we restore furniture. And over the first one, the tatty old one, which you wouldn't even want in your garden, let alone in your house, it said before, and over the other one it said after. And that's really what Paul is saying in this passage: before and after. And I can remember in Dijon, when we lived for the 6 years that we did in Dijon, one day walking in the centre of town, which is a very beautiful place, and coming across an art gallery and looking at some of the paintings in the window, and there they showed in one window how they restored paintings. Now there you could see a painting in two halves, so to speak. It was all joined together, but it was in two halves, because one half on the left-hand side was all dirty and dingy, and gloomy, and the brown was the only color you could see. Someone had obviously varnished it to protect it, and over the years the varnish had turned brown, and everything in the picture was brown, and you could only with difficulty make out there was a house, and perhaps there was a woman down here, maybe a dog next to her, and so on. And it looked awful. You wouldn't want it in your living room. But the other half of the picture had been restored, and it was done deliberately to show you how dramatic restoration of pictures and, of course, furniture can be. And the other half of the picture, they had removed the varnish. I don't know how they do it without taking off the original paint, but they do. And there, the dirt and the old varnish had been removed, and there were beautiful, attractive colors, and you could see details which were completely lacking in the other one. Again, before and after. And this is what God is telling us through Paul in this passage, the before and the after in the life of every Christian. And he's doing it deliberately to these Christians in Colossae because people are trying to seduce them away from their Christian faith. Epaphras, who planted the church, that's clear, it says it in chapter 1, he's mentioned again in chapter 4. Epaphras, we don't know much more about him, but he was the one, a very brave man, who went to that area and he planted the church of Jesus Christ in Colossae. And he had come back to Paul, and Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes these words, and I always find that remarkable, that a man who is in prison isn't thinking of himself or moping over his circumstances or writing out a list of his human rights. There he is, concerned for other people's welfare, and all he wants is the good and blessings of God on the churches he knows. And Epaphras has come back from Colossae and he's brought back news to Paul. Yes, the Christians are maintaining in their Christian faith, their Christian profession. But there are dangers in the church. There are those people who have infiltrated the church, seeking to draw them away from Christ. We've met that in North Africa. We met a young man who infiltrated our church in Algeria deliberately to report back to the secret police. We tumbled him after a while, and we were very careful what we said to him in his presence after that. But it happens, even today. And these false teachers had gone into the church in Colossae and were saying, you know, you speak of Jesus Christ, well, it's not just faith in him, you've got to worship the angels. And we haven't got time to go into all this now, but it's clear, he says that in chapter 2, he says, you don't need to worship angels, what good could that possibly do? And they were saying, you've got to observe certain dates in the calendar as holy days. And Paul says, that is nonsense. You, as Christians, we are freed from that. And so Paul deliberately puts Christ into the spotlight so that all the focus is on him, so that they will give all their faith and love and trust to him. That's the background to this epistle. And so Paul, having told them how great the Lord Jesus Christ is, as we were seeing this morning. He paints the picture of these Christians in Colossae, and it's good for us sometimes to be reminded of our past, not to make us feel down, but to remind us of what great things God has done in our lives. Paul does what the furniture shop does. He paints the picture of before and after. And he says in verse 21, the before bit, he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We understand that word, alienation, don't we? We hear of families that have fallen out and a husband and a wife become alienated. It's a sad thing, and children and parents become alienated. And we've had a case of that just recently in our press, a very sad, sad case of the canoeing man, the man who pretended he died at sea and left his canoe on the beach up in the northeast of England, and his wife colluded with him, and they pretended that he had died. In the meantime, it's amazing, he lived next door, in the house next door for years, and no one knew apart from her. And then eventually they wanted to start a new life in Panama. And in the meantime, she put up a tremendous acting display to her sons, saying that the father was dead and weeping over his death and so on. And all the time he was alive. Isn't that sad? But the saddest part to me is what the son said later. We will never speak to our parents again. I find that sad beyond words. Because they don't know forgiveness. And so we know what the word alienation means. That family has been alienated, ripped apart. And it happens with nations which seem to be getting on okay, and suddenly there's a border dispute or a dispute over water, or aircraft are being overflying the territory, as is happening at this very moment in Georgia and South Ossetia. And then the nations are drawn apart and they are alienated. And Paul uses this word to describe all of us were once like this in our relation to God. We were alienated from God. We were cut off from God, totally separated from Him because of our sin. Meaning that we didn't know God, and you can't know God if you are still in your sins, and not having prayers answered, and God seeming to be totally distant and out of touch. And Paul goes one step further. He says, "You not only were you once alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Isn't it a terrible, damning word, enemies of God? And you think, can there possibly be anyone who is an enemy of God? I say they exist today. Just you start reading Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, you'll see he is an enemy of God. He describes God in mocking terms. He takes great pleasure, he says, in going to meetings describing the God of the Old Testament, and I wouldn't dare quote what he says. It's so blasphemous. So there are enemies of God today. But really, you know, an enemy of God is anyone who refuses the Creator's right to rule over his creatures. Anyone who says, "I don't want the commandments of God in my life, I don't want his laws," is in fact refusing Almighty God. And anyone who resists his commandments and his laws, and there was a time when we were like that in our lives, are in fact, they're fighting against him. "I don't want God telling me what to do." That's what lots of people say. I've heard them say it. And that's what Paul means when he says here, "You once were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Not only refusing to cooperate with God, but even opposing the work of God. There are plenty of people like that today. And so he says, at one time you were enemies in your minds. And that seems a rather strange expression. But isn't it in the mind where resentment and rebellion all begin? Isn't it there where resentment and rebellion are bred? James, in his letter, if you'd like to look with me in James chapter 1, verse 15, it's a very important passage because it shows how sin comes about. Sin doesn't just happen. James tells us how it happens. In James chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" That's an impossibility. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Ah, but listen, "each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." Notice he doesn't say that temptation is sin. Nowhere in the Bible does he say that temptation is sin, because our Savior was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So temptation presents itself. The idea is there. It's in the mind. And then he says in verse 14, "Then each one by his own evil desire is dragged away and enticed." You begin to think of it. Yeah, that's an interesting idea. I rather like that idea. Then after desire has conceived, and he takes a picture of the birth of a baby, the desire, just as a baby is conceived and begins life, the desire to sin has been conceived. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It begins in the mind. That's where our temptations have to be won, in the mind. And so people, there are many like this who are enemies in their minds, in their anger against God, in their opposing God. Not everybody expresses their anger verbally, outwardly, but there are plenty of people who oppose God. And there was one man, particularly in the Old Testament, who deliberately set out to oppose God. What an unequal struggle. One man against God. And that's the passage I read earlier. When God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Exodus 5 verse 1, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, "Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And then this reply of Moses, of Pharaoh, is breathtaking in its opposition to God. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Who's this petty God you're talking about? "Who is the Lord?" The word is Jehovah, Yahweh. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Don't you find that staggering, this man's opposition to God? It's true that not all people go that far in their words, but Paul says that in our state before we come to Christ, that's our position before God. And anyone who says that human nature is basically good, I get them to read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Just listen to this. If human nature is good, listen to this. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Did you get what it says there? There are four things that describe human nature before you come to Christ. Powerless, you can't save yourself, even though many people think they can. Ungodly, acting in a way against God. Sinners and enemies of God. And so Paul says, this is because of the evil behavior that you used to show in your lives. Enemies of God's commandments, enemies of his kingdom because of our sin. And sin is something that the more you practice it, the harder it makes those who are sinners. And that is why it's a statistical fact that most, not all, thank God, but most people become Christians when they're children and teenagers. It's a statistical fact that most are converted as children or as teenagers, because once you get into your 20s, well, there are still a lot converted then, a good percentage, but there are fewer. And then you get into the 30s and there are fewer again, but still a good number. And then 40s and the numbers begin to tail off. And 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, it's not often that someone in their 70s or 80s gets converted, because they have become hardened in sin. I remember when I began my ministry as a young assistant pastor in London in 1963, with all my idealism, thinking that I knew it. And I remember going to visit an old man thinking, I used to think then, that the old people would be the most receptive of all to the gospel. And I can remember clearly reading the scriptures to a man, and he wasn't even listening. And at the end, he made some comment which showed that he wasn't listening. And I soon had my eyes opened to the fact that sin hardens. And if you have a tin of paint and you use the tin of paint to do some touching up in the kitchen or somewhere, then you put the lid back on firmly, you can go back a year later and open it, and that paint is still useful. But if you leave the lid off the tin, what happens? It becomes hardened and totally useless. And sin is what hardens us. It hardens men and women in their opposition to God, making mockery of him and of his word. And so Paul says we were once enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. And it's good sometimes to look back and to remember what God has done. And someone may say to me, "But you were saying just this morning that God says, I will remember your sins no more." And here is God reminding people of what they used to be like. Ah, but there's a difference. When God puts a passage like this in Scripture and reminds us of what we used to be like, it's to help us. because it reminds us of what we were, and by His grace, what we are now, to make us grateful to Him and to want to live more and more for Him. Whereas when He says, "Your sins I will remember no more," it means He'll never drag them up before us to accuse us. There is a huge difference between the two. So that is the before. You were once alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's the before. But thank God, there is an after in the gospel, and it's verse 22. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What a change! But God, but now, thank God for the buts in Scripture when it describes human condition and then says, but God, because God is the one who changes everything. And Paul underlines the tremendous change in our status. Once we were enemies, now as reconciled men and women, we are children of God. Once we weren't interested in the things of God. I clearly remember myself as a teenager not being interested in the things of God, but now reconciled to God, at one with Him, and earnestly seeking the forwarding of His kingdom. And so we can see in that passage what an amazing act on God's behalf, what a great triumph of God's grace. And so He says, we are reconciled. And what a lovely word that is in a world which knows so much of conflict and of strife. Reconciled when friends who haven't spoken to each other for years and years say, let's make up and let's become friends again, and they do, and they're reconciled. Or husbands and wives who have been separated and come back and they begin to love each other again. Or parents and children who are separated, like the example I gave, that terrible one, coming back, and I pray that will happen in that family's life, to come to know Christ, and then for the sons to be willing to forgive their parents. And countries which once were enemies, they become reconciled and become friends again, one with the other. Reconciled? To whom are we reconciled? Paul makes it very clear when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, and He's speaking to non-Christians now, we implore you on God's behalf, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so how does God reconcile sinners to Himself? How were we reconciled to God? Well, He says it in verse 22, by Christ's physical body through death. That's why the writer to the Colossians, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, says it again and again. It was necessary for Jesus to have a body to die. God cannot die. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to become the Son of Man in order to die in the place of sinners. And then when that perfect man, Jesus, died on the cross, the man of love in His compassion, facing the awful agony, not just of the nails in His feet and hands and the spear in His side, but the awful spiritual agony which none of us can imagine of bearing the sins of the world. That is how God reconciled us to Himself, through the man, Jesus Christ. Because sin had to be dealt with. God says very clearly in the Scriptures that the soul that sins, it shall die. And so God cannot just say, I didn't say it, or let's forget it, or if it's you, I can let you off. It has to be punished. And so that's why the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, became man, that he might die. And if God could have found another way of saving mankind, I'm sure he would. But there was no other way. There was no way that Jesus could save us by remaining in heaven. It was only through the agonizing death of his Son, Jesus. And so this is the greatest act of reconciliation that history has ever known. Sinful men and women have been reconciled to God by the Creator. And God did this great work of reconciliation with the great aim of this. It came from his desire, his great love to save sinners from hell. But also, as Paul says here, to present us holy in his sight. In other words, once you're saved, not to say, well, I'm saved, now I can live in any old way, it doesn't matter what I do now because I'm saved and I can just go to God and say, forgive me, God. Far from it. That's not why we were saved, he says. Paul says it very clearly in another letter to the Ephesians, a passage we know very well, Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's why God has saved us, so that we might be those who perform good works and live as holy people in his sight. That's what God wants. And what a tremendous change and transformation God has brought about in our lives. If tonight we can say, thank you, Lord, that's true of me. It's like a shop which has a new owner, a new manager. And before, and I can think of shops I've known like this, before the shop was dubious and dirty and the stock wasn't very good and often it was old and it was a poor quality and the service was slack and everything was dirty. And now it's a clean shop and the people running it are trustworthy and they're good and the quality of the goods is high. And it says in the shop window, under new ownership or no connection with the previous manager. And that's what happens to the Christian. We now belong to the Lord. We are now his, to live for him, holy in God's sight, justified by the death of Jesus, therefore accepted by the Father, so that now, as Christians, we can boldly enter into the presence of God without any fear, and one day we can stand before God, our judge, without fear. Those who have not believed on him in this life will quake before him. And we dare to stand before God one day as judge because Christ presents us as holy before him. And the wonderful thing is that as we stand before God on the day of judgment, God says it clearly in his word, God will see only the holiness of his Son in the lives of Christians. Why? Because their sins have gone. They have been born by him. They have been justified by faith. Because they have trusted in the one, as Jeremiah the prophet puts it, looking forward to the day of Jesus. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And he is the one in whom we believe. And Paul goes on to say, one day, we have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, listen to this, without blemish and free from accusation. Without blemish. My mind turns immediately to fruit. You go to a greengrocers and you look at the fruit and you see some of it with blemishes. And I remember when we used to buy fruit in this country, you got what you were given by the shopkeeper and you couldn't pick them up one by one as you can do in the supermarket. And I remember clearly when we were in Algeria, we used to shop in a very dubious little street near to where we lived, but it was full of fruit and vegetable stores and so on. But they were very crafty and they would put a pile of beautiful fruit on the front of the stall, and at the back they would have a pile of similar things, except if you look carefully, the things at the back next to the shopkeeper were full of blemishes. And I remember one day looking at them, and I remember looking at the cherries at the front of the stall, which were magnificent, And I saw he had a big pile of cherries in front of him at the back too, but I could even see blemishes from where I stood. And I said to him, I knew what he would do otherwise. If I said I'd like a kilo, he'd take a kilo from here. So I said to him, are those cherries here the same as these cherries there? And he said, yes. So I said, I'd like a kilo of those cherries from there then, please. And he did. He didn't like it, but he did. Because there were blemishes on the fruit he wanted to give me. But just imagine that the work of Christ is so complete that one day he will present us before the Father without any blemishes. Can you imagine yourself without blemishes? I can't for myself. But that's what it says, that God in Christ has taken away all our sins so that God no longer sees any of our sins, but only the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus in us. Not only without blemish, but free from accusation. Did you know that the name Satan means accuser? He is the one who accuses the Christians. And really, he could rightly accuse us of many things. But God says, the sins of all those who trust my Son are taken away forever. And on the great day of judgment, we do not need to fear the accusations of the devil because we have a great defense lawyer or advocate, Jesus Christ. So that there is now no condemnation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on in chapter 8, verse 33, he says, who shall accuse the elect of God? No, it's impossible. Who shall condemn the children of God? No, nobody. And so with that hymn writer, we can say, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him Christ has died. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant, and that's what Paul wanted the world to know. He wanted the whole world to know this message. And as Christians, this should be our aim and desire too, beginning in Chippenham and praying for God's advance, kingdom to advance in the rest of Britain and right through the world. And so he says, as we close, he says to these Christians in Colossae who are being tempted. They've got these false teachers there who are trying to draw them away from Christ and saying, you need something more than Christ. And there are people who say that today. They say you need to pray to Mary or you need to pray to one of the saints, because praying to Jesus alone, that won't do. And that's false. And so he says to the Christians in Colossae, remember who Jesus is, that he is the image of the invisible God. He is supreme over all things. And then he says in verse 23, continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Don't let anything sidetrack you from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. And someone may say, it says, if I continue, and I know how weak I am and I'm not strong enough, but the question is, do you love the Lord Jesus now truly in your life? Can you say, yes, I truly believe in him as the Savior of my sin? Can you truly say from your heart that Jesus is Lord? And Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians, it's impossible to say from the heart that Jesus is Lord unless you're a Christian. Can you say those things tonight? A true Christian can say yes. And in spite of our many falls and weaknesses and sins, we repent of them and we say, I want to continue firm to the end. I love him. And God says, you are mine forever. So as Paul says to the Colossian Christians, don't let anyone try to turn you away from the true faith. It's the true and only hope of heaven. And it's the final proof that we are true Christians, is remaining true to the Lord Jesus right to the end of this earthly pilgrimage, the perseverance of the saints. But don't fear. Because remaining faithful to the end isn't something that God leaves you and me to do on our own. He says this in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He says, I am persuaded But he who has begun a good work in you will complete it for the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the work of salvation in you? Did you do it? No, it was God who did it. Began drawing you to himself. And he will never abandon you. And what he has begun in you, he will complete for the day when Christ returns to take all his people to himself. So remember that, so that with renewed confidence you will determine to serve your Saviour all the time he gives you on this earth.